may have a seat. Well, the reason that we are so giddy today is because it's Reformation Sunday. It's giddy for Presbyterians, mind you, but giddy nonetheless. It's Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday in October. The reason why it's on the last Sunday in October is because on October 31st, 1517, a monk by the name of Martin Luther, wanting to have a public discussion or debate about certain practices, particularly the selling of indulgences, nailed a list of theses onto the door of the castle church in Wittenberg, and all heaven broke loose after that, yes? And everything changed. And so every year at this time, many Presbyterian and other Reformed churches give thanks to God for His great work, that revival that we know as the Protestant Reformation. Covenant Presbyterian Church would not be here, at least not in this form and in this way, were it not for events in the 16th century. And so we're grateful for that. And we want to draw attention to that. And with that in mind, please take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. If you would like to follow along, but you don't happen to have a Bible, there should be one close to you, perhaps in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to grab one of those and find your way to the New Testament, to the book of Romans, to chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, but you'd like to have a Bible, then please just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it. The historian Stephen Nichols has written, quote, that the glory of God is the compass that keeps all our theologizing, pastoring, and Christian living oriented in the right direction toward God and not toward ourselves, end quote. That's good, isn't it? The great 19th century Princeton theologian B.B. Warfield said that at the heart of the Protestant Reformation was a quote, an apprehension of God in majesty. And that's helpful because once you understand that what drove the Protestant reformers more than anything else was the glory of God, once you get that, then you begin to understand why they began to order worship, for instance, the way they ordered worship, why they began to preach the way they preached, why they wanted the Word of God in the language of God's people, etc. This is one of the reasons, perhaps the chief reason, why the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century continues to be relevant in our own day. We have to remember our past. Earlier, we recited together the Apostles' Creed. And that is a profoundly countercultural act because it asserts that what is happening right now is not the be-all and end-all of meaning. It's one of the reasons why we, for instance, every Lord's Day, confess our sins together and receive God's assurance of pardon together as generations of Christians have done before us. You see, the church today has become largely preoccupied with man as he is at this moment, his needs, his gifts, his preferences, his opinions. And so it shouldn't surprise us that too often it is man's glory that we seek, man's approval that we crave. Nor should it surprise us that pastors like myself oftentimes fear the disapproval of man more than we fear the disapproval of God. We seek the approbation of man more than we seek the commendation of God. By contrast, the Protestant Reformation was driven by a zeal for the glory of God. Surveying the corruptions of the medieval church, the reformers composed a series of what we call solas. The word sola is a Latin word meaning alone. Five solas, five declarations that would help define the central concern of the Protestant Reformation. And again, this is deeply countercultural. The banners that hang on the walls behind me remind us that we are grounded in truths that are 500 years old, 2,000 years old, 5,000 years old. Sola Scriptura, Scripture is our final authority. Sola gratia, justification is by grace alone. Sola fide, justification is through faith alone. Solus Christus, justification is in Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. And that fifth sola, to God alone be glory, is, I believe, the goal of all the others. In other words, we look to Scripture alone as our final authority so that God will be glorified. The Reformers rightly wondered, if the people never hear the Word of God in their own language, but only hear it in Latin, which the vast majority of them did not understand, if they only hear it in a language they don't know, how then will they glorify God? We affirm that justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, so that God gets the glory alone. The passage we're looking at this morning is a doxology. And appropriately, the word doxology is a derivative of the Greek word for glory. Now, it's not uncommon for people, when they take the book of Romans, to divide it into two broad sections. The first 11 chapters being the doctrinal section, and beginning in chapter 12 through chapter 16 being the, quote, practical section. But I don't think Paul would have been pleased with that distinction too much. Clearly, he is doing application work in chapters 12 through 16, but Paul would not like the division between doctrinal and practical. Because all doctrine, all good theology is immensely practical. Sloppy theology leads to sloppy living. And as we read through Romans, we do see a great deal of doctrinal exposition in the first 11 chapters, and then an intentional turn into the application of that theology beginning in chapter 12. But I would add to the application of the first 11 chapters, I would add to that the doxology at the end of chapter 11. I would include Paul's words of doxology in verses 33 through 36 of chapter 11 in the application, because the first response to good theology is always praise. The first most practical thing we do in light of God's truth is doxology, praise, worship, and glory to God. And so look there, Romans 11, beginning in verse 33. I'm going to ask you to stand as I read this portion of God's Word. And as God's Word, we recognize that His Word has all authority. It is without any error, and it is life-giving for us. Now hear the Word of the Lord. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Let us pray. Now, Father, we ask that Your Word might be planted deeply in our hearts, that we might be a people who in all things seek Your glory. And we pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. One of the great features, you might call it, of the Protestant Reformation was its insistence that all of life can be and should be lived out for the glory of God. You see, the medieval church had taught a strict separation between the sacred and the secular. For example, the only holy or sacred vocation was the priestly vocation. And so the Protestant Reformation went about reforming our understanding of vocation, of the work that we do, insisting that all legitimate work can be and should be done for the glory of God. All legitimate work is God's work in that sense. So, life as a farmer, or a laborer, or a homemaker, or a lawyer, or a merchant, these were all noble callings. This was all God's work. Paul Marshall, the historian, writes that in the Reformation, quote, the workshop was a sphere of the highest Christian service. This was new for the people. The Reformation went about also reforming our concept of marriage and family. Because when it came to marriage, the Church of Rome taught that while it was necessary, that is, marriage, it wasn't intrinsically good, because celibacy was even better. Celibacy was holier. Even our friend St. Augustine was confused about marital intimacy, not seeing it as something intrinsically good. So the Reformers come along and restore to us, along with the Puritans after them, the idea of romantic marriage. We believe that romance ought to characterize marriage because of people like Martin Luther and the Puritans after him. Physical intimacy in marriage, the Church of Rome taught, while necessary for procreation, was not to be enjoyed. To do so was a sin. Soli Deo Gloria became a battle cry against such nonsense. Of course, the Reformation went about seeking to reform the church, the church's worship, the church's ministry, the church's governance. We worship the way we do. We did away with certain practices and added certain practices so that God would be glorified. We also see that art was an interest for the Reformation, the reform of our understanding of the arts, that art could give glory to God even if it didn't depict a specifically religious theme. So, for instance, Johann Sebastian Bach, he died in 1750. He would inscribe his musical compositions with the initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria. He had those letters inscribed onto the organ in Leipzig. And what's interesting is that Bach didn't just put SDG on his religious compositions like St. Matthew Passion, but he also inscribed it on his so-called secular compositions like the Brandenburg Concertos, because he saw that all music could be good and could glorify God, whether it was specifically religious or not. We also see through as a result of the Protestant Reformation, an explosion of some new kinds of painting. So bursting onto the scene after the Reformation are things like landscapes and still lifes, because it became to be understood that you could glorify God with painting beyond just painting a scene from the Bible. That beauty in and of itself was good, that it could be offered in service for the glory of God. That's why Abraham Kuyper concluded that the Reformation liberated art. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, do all for the glory of God. In chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans, Paul is responding to a very specific question from the church at Rome. You see, the church in Rome was primarily made up of Jewish converts to Christ. And because of that, they had become kind of an anomaly among the churches, because most of the churches that were being birthed were primarily Gentile believers. But here in Rome, the church was still primarily that of Jewish converts, and they were understandably looking around at the makeup of Christendom and wondering why most of Israel had rejected their Messiah. And they began to scratch their heads and wonder, well, has God failed in some way? Since most of our own people, since most of the Jews have rejected the Messiah, it looks like God's promises are failing. And so they have this question for Paul. Is this indeed the case? As we look around and see that most of our people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah, does that mean that God's promises have failed? To which Paul responds with a resounding no. It doesn't mean that God's promises have failed. And then he begins to explain the deep mysteries of God's sovereignty and salvation. He anticipates the challenges to that overarching view that God calls His people to Himself. He anticipates the objections and answers it with, "Who are you, O man?" Into chapter 10, He reasserts the necessity of taking the gospel to all who do not yet believe. Chapter 11, He delves into the mysteries of Israel itself and God's promises to His people. And all of this seeking to explain how God has not failed and will not fail. And by the time He gets to that section, it's as though He has to interrupt Himself in bursting forth in song. There is that doxology. After He goes through all of that section answering their questions, He can't help Himself but say, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God." You see, good theology is doxology. And good doxology is always steeped in good theology. And this doxology falls rather nicely into three parts. We like it when that happens. Verse 33 consists of three exclamations about God, about His wise plan for salvation. Verses 34 and 35 consist of three rhetorical questions that point out our limits in understanding fully the ways and the works of God. And then verse 36 is a declaration of what we might call the ultimacy of God Himself that calls forth praise. Look there again at verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." When it says inscrutable, it means we can't just easily dissect it and understand fully every single part. Located in the western end of the Pacific Ocean, it's a very deep underwater valley known as the Great Marianas Trench. You've no doubt heard about it. It's the deepest body of water on the planet. It's so deep that you could drop Mount Everest down into it and it would still be 1,000 feet below sea level. Now, you can swim in the waters above the Marianas Trench. You can swim around those waters. You can even dive down a bit. Dive down, and then the air pressure, the water pressure begins to press in upon your ears and your body. And before long, you think, "I've got a surface," and you get up to the top again. You can dive around, you can swim, but you'll never make it to the bottom. That's the idea here. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. It's not that God is unknowable. Quite the contrary. God did not give us this so that we could conclude we can't know God. Very graciously, God has revealed a great deal about Himself to us in His Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ. But it is also true that our minds will never exhaust the knowledge and the wisdom of God. And so, and this is important, Paul is praising God both for the things he knows and for the things he cannot yet know about God. You catch that? He's praising God for what he knows, but he's also praising God for what he cannot yet know. You see, he has a choice. He can complain against God for that which he does not yet understand, or he can praise God for even that which he does not understand, and he chooses the latter. Look there again at verses 34 and 35. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" These are rhetorical questions, right? Paul's not anticipating anybody standing up and saying, "Well, actually, you know, God owes me big time." Nobody should do that. He's anticipating that we will say in response to those questions, "No one. No one has fully known the mind of the Lord. No one has known the mind of the Lord to the extent that we are able to give Him advice." Can you imagine such a scene? Lord, listen, let's dish a little bit here. There's a few things apparently you don't get. No. Who's ever given God counsel? As much as we might want to at times, Job got to that place, didn't he? Where he said, Lord, it seems that you have forgotten how to properly run your universe. Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? To whom, Paul asked, has God ever been obligated? To whom has God ever been urged to pay back because they've given him something he's needed? In my household, we still have two teenage boys alive and well. And so you learn the not so subtle art of teenage boy bartering. I did this for you, so you have to do this for me. Nuh-uh, because before you did that for me, I did that for you. Nuh-uh, I started it when I gave you. It goes on and on. They have extraordinary memories when it comes to what they did for the other. Right? And so you keep going back to get the other one to know how much they are obligated to you. Right? There's even some marriage counseling, even under the auspices of Christian marriage counseling, that says, look, you need to meet your spouse's needs so that they will be obliged to meet your needs. No. And we seek to import this into our relationship with God. God, you owe me. And probably not a single person in this room would ever put it in terms that crass. But we have our ways, don't we? And Paul here is saying, to whom has God ever been obligated? Paul draws from two passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse 13, and Job 41, verse 11. Isaiah 40, verse 13 says this, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? Job 41, 11, who has ever given to me that I might repay him? You see, Paul isn't just coming up with this stuff on the fly. He's preaching the Scriptures to them, right? None of us can place God under obligation. None of us can ever say, Lord, you have not given to me what belongs to me. Because nothing belongs to me. Please let that sink in. None of us have ever been, nor will we ever be, in a position to say, Lord, you have withheld from me what you owe me. He is the sole proprietor of the universe. None of us can say to him, Lord, I'm giving you this, and you've never had it before, and you need it. Because he is all that he will ever need within himself. We will never be able to say, God, I need this thing. You've forgotten how much I need it, and now you must give it to me. You see, there's an old ancient saying, something along the lines of, whom the gods choose to destroy are the ones whose prayers they grant. You see, can you imagine how much disaster has been avoided in our lives by the prayers that God has said no to? God knows this. He possesses an understanding that we don't have. He has a wisdom that we do not possess. And Paul asks us here, though, to do something more than just accept the fact that God's knowledge is deeper than ours. He does more than call us to accept the fact that God is not obligated to us because we've given him something that he must repay. He's doing more than saying, please just endure the mysteries of God's sovereignty. Just grit your teeth and get through it. Paul's not telling us to do that. He's going further. He's saying, give him glory in this. Praise him in this. Praise God in all of it. He's telling us to glorify God for his exhaustive knowledge and wisdom, which sometimes leaves us in dismay. And why? Why is he telling us to do this? Because verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Do you see the connection? God is never in man's debt for, from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And do you see that final clause? Do you see what's at stake in this? His glory. God is the source of all things, for from Him, He is our Maker and our Creator, and the Creator and Designer of all that we see and do not see. For from Him are all things. For through Him are all things. We might say that God, therefore, is the sufficiency that we need. That there's nothing He's withheld from you that you require. And for some of you, you're hearing that, and that is hard, and I understand. Because I know what it's like to see situations and sit there and wonder, God, why haven't you done this for this person? Can't you see they need this? I know what that is. I know what it is to plead with Him as if somehow He has lost this person in His attention, or somehow He has misunderstood the strength of this person, and they cannot go another day in this condition, and somehow God has lost sight of that. I know that feeling. And yet through Him are all things. He is the sufficiency, that there's nothing that you need that God is not ultimately able to satisfy in Himself. And to Him are all things. God is the end goal of all things. We are to Him. In other words, we are for Him. I am not for me. I am not the meaning of my life. God is. Therefore, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. Theologian John Frame has said that glory is one of the most difficult Christian terms to define. And it's true. The Hebrew word kavod, the Greek word doxa, they mean something along the lines of weighty or heavy. Which I think is a great word picture for glory. Because I think it gets at the substance of God. His consequential nature, His fullness, His presence. He never rests anywhere in an inconsequential way. He is glorious. He is full. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that God's glory is the manifestation of His perfections, His beauty, and all of His works. Jonathan Edwards used glory interchangeably with the phrase God's essence and perfection. But we also know that glory becomes a verb, glorify. So it's something that we do. We glorify God, which means to give our appropriate response of praise and submission and exaltation and trust to Him. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. God is our end goal. Don't gain the world, but lose your soul. We belong to God. We belong to God because He desires us. Now, I want that to sink in. Gathering up what we've already said about God, gathering up verses 34 and 35. Now, imagine, given that God is like that, completely self-sufficient, never owing us anything, this same self-sufficient God desires you. He desires us. We've already seen in the doxology God's self-existing nature. Theologians refer to that as God's aseity. Aseity, it comes from a Latin word that means from itself. God is never contingent on anything. We're contingent on all kinds of things. God never is, because He's complete and whole within Himself. So follow me here. Since God is completely self-existing and completely self-satisfying, having no needs that depend on anything outside of himself, it should follow that he wouldn't desire us. If I thought of myself in those terms, completely self-sufficient, having no needs that I am not able to fully meet within myself, then I wouldn't desire anybody, I don't think. This is part of the goal of Buddhism. Detachment. He who has many loves has many woes. He who has few loves has few woes. He who has no loves has no woes. But here we see the God who is entirely self-sufficient and self-existing. He desires us, and not only that, he loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How often do we read in the Scripture of God's affection for his people, his love for his people? God is love, the Apostle John wrote. He loves us with a self-sacrificing love. He loves us to the extent that he spared not his own Son for us, but rather offered him up as a sacrifice in our place. Who can match that level of love? Who can match a Son-giving love? But that is the extent to which God loves us. And you see what this means? This means a self-existing, self-sufficient God who loves that much. This is what it says about the quality of that love. It's a love that will never need to manipulate you. It's a love that will never need to take advantage of you, because God will never be codependent. You see? God will never love you in the messed up ways that other people love you. The most virtuous person on the planet still cannot love perfectly, because he or she are still sinful, right? And so even the person on this planet who loves you the best and loves you most still struggles with a love that can veer into unhealthy things and codependent things and manipulative things. We can't avoid it. We're always having to correct that, right? But God, because he is entirely self-sufficient, doesn't need to love you so that he can get you to do something for him. He never needs to love you that way. He is free to love you entirely because he is love. And this means his love is always healthy, life-giving, unmanipulative. And catch this. Because God loves you perfectly like that, he's also able and willing to withhold from you things you're convinced you need, but he knows you cannot have yet. You see, sometimes we as parents will give our child something because it'll quiet them down, or because now they'll think we're cool, or now they'll stop complaining, or now they'll really act like they like me. Don't we sometimes, even the best of us, use gifts in that way? Sometimes, don't we? Sometimes? Sometimes we're afraid to say no on this thing because they'll get mad. And God never hesitates to say no to his beloved when that no is for their good, even if they don't understand. Because God is not afraid of me disliking him. He has friends his own age. He's not crushed and insecure if I get mad at him. And so when he says no, it's always and only for my good. And when he says yes, it's always and only for my good. He's free to love that way precisely because of what we learn in this doxology. Look at that final clause again in verse 36. To him be glory forever. Amen. God's glory is our goal. I love the way our shorter catechism begins. It asks the question, the very first question in the shorter catechism, what is the chief end of man? To which we answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Oh, it helps us to understand that God's glory and our enjoyment are not competing interests. Isn't that good to know? That when God calls you to glorify Him, remember, what did we learn from the doxology? It's not because there's something lacking in Him. God calls us to glorify Him because there's something lacking in us. That He is ready and able to give in our glorifying of Him. I find it incredibly helpful. Imagine that. Something that the Holy Spirit has inspired is very helpful. I find it incredibly helpful that in that doxology, before He says, to Him be the glory, He says, first of all, He doesn't need anything from you. So in calling us to glorify Him, what is He doing? He's giving something to us. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We have some of our kids in here. We have a larger population of our little ones in the first service. So if you're one of our young ones, you've got a big job in just a second here, okay? Because you're going to have to answer something publicly. They immediately head for the doors. I promise you, the kids in the first service did an awesome job. Because in the child's catechism, which if you're involved in our children's ministry, you've been learning, starts with a very simple question. The question is, who made you? Young ones, what's the answer to the question, who made you? The follow-up question in the children's catechism is, what else did God make? Perfect. And then another follow-up question is this. Why did God make you and everything else? For His own glory. For His own glory. Did you hear that? They said it. Very good. Doesn't that do your heart good? To hear our children answer the question, why did God make you and everything else? For His own glory. You see, ultimately, the answer to every question, ultimately, is for His glory. Why did God do that? For His glory. Why does God allow? For His glory. Why did God make it like? For His glory. And Paul is operating from the assumption here that will be treasure for us. Paul takes all of that content about the glory of God and he pours it into Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Speaking of Jesus, he says, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Amen, he says. Amen is a typically corporate or congregational response spoken to a truth. You'll oftentimes hear Baptists say that word. There you go. Amen means something along the lines of that's true. And so in this doxology, meant to be read publicly to a gathered church, Paul draws us in and calls for participation. He calls for the people's commendation, their agreement with these words of doxology. To Him, not to us, O Lord, as the psalmist would say, but to Your name be glory. Paul says the same thing. To Him be glory forever. Amen. And may we give our eternal and loud amen to that declaration, even as we sing in the hymn, let the Amen sound from His people again. Let's pray. Father, help us now to hold tight to Your word. That, Father, my brothers and sisters here today, some of whom are suffering with pain, others of whom are suffering through pleasure. Father, help us all to give You glory in all things, in the things that we know and in the things that we don't know yet. Help us to give You glory, not just to survive the mysteries of Your providence, God, but to worship You through it. to praise you for it. Now, Father, as we bring to you your tithes and our offerings, we pray, God, that we would give out of hearts of praise, seeking your glory, so that, Father, even in the way that we give, you would be glorified this morning. Use, Father, what is offering. Use these tithes, use these offerings to advance your gospel, to build up your church, and to make your name known. And we pray all of this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Ushers, please come and